Today's date is July 22nd, 1997. The speaker is Gary Dreyer. The title is Reading the Mail, Ephesians, the Unity and Community.
My name is Pastor Gary Dreyer, and I'm co-pastor with my wife at People of Hope, a new church in Rochester, Minnesota. Today we're going to be looking at Ephesians. We're going to be finding out what the meaning of life is, we're also going to be looking about ways that we can tear down the walls and build community, not only in the large setting, but also for interpersonally, in your smaller communities, in your more intimate communities. The meaning of life. Have you ever seen the movie, the Monty Python's movie, The Meaning of Life? That's great. It's great. It ranks up there. Also, I'm saying this before I pray because it's not that sanctimonious, but The Life of Brian is a really funny movie. I really highly recommend it. There's a song in Meaning of Life that goes, just remember that you're standing on a planet that's evolving and revolving at 900 miles an hour. And the whole song is this whole litany about how infinitesimal we are about the expanding universe, and the chorus goes, so lighten up. Well, let's pray and get started. I am now officially on tape as having recommended The Life of Brian. I don't know how I feel about that. Dear God, thank you so much for this new day. And help it to be a day of joy for us. Help it to be a day where we can tear down the walls that interfere with community. And thank you for giving meaning to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. I tried to think of a joke about the meaning of life, and the only thing I could think of is, did you hear about the Buddhist who went up to the hot dog sales, or hot dog stand, and said, make me one with everything? Like another groaner. I'll get these out of the way. And then we did you hear about the dyslexic, insomniac, agnostic who stayed up all night wondering if there really is a dog? Insomniac, yeah. Agnostic, dyslexic. Never mind. Okay. All right. Ephesians. Just a quick little background on Ephesians. And I'll make it as quickly as possible. Ephesians was probably written the last third of the first century, maybe between 70 and 100 AD. It was probably written by a disciple of Paul's. The style, the language, and even some of the thought is very different from the other Paul's stuff. It was written probably not to the church at Ephesus, because the best manuscripts don't even have the word Ephesians in it. It was probably a general letter that has general theological truths in it that was meant to be distributed around the area. Just one, if you see that, look at chapter 1, verse 1. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but I just thought I'd mention this to you. Chapter 1, verse 1, the very first word is Paul. Paul, an apostle, and I just got done saying Paul didn't write this. This does not mean that whoever wrote this was a liar or a plagiarist. This is what they called a deutero-Pauline work. I mean, in the first century, in the ancient world, it was not uncommon to write using someone else's name. For instance, if I wanted to really make a point, I might write as Abraham Lincoln writing to you. You would know Abe Lincoln didn't write it. I would know Abe Lincoln didn't write it, but you would know that I was trying to do it in the style of and to further the message that Abraham Lincoln brought. And this is a literary genre, a literary technique, and that's in that day and age it was not considered plagiarism or lying. This is a disciple of Paul writing in the Pauline tradition and has many of the thoughts of Paul here trying to bring forth this idea. And in the very first chapter, we do get a glimpse about the meaning of life. Now, bear with this first chapter, because if any of you have read, for instance, 1 Corinthians from yesterday, the style is so different. The sentences just go on and on and on. And there's this phrase piled on phrases, and your mind goes mush because there's just so much packed into it. And in fact, in the original Greek, there are less periods than in the English. The sentences are even longer. They just go on and on and on. And this is one of the tips that this doesn't sound like the way Paul writes. But let's look at chapter 1, verse 3. Now I'm just going to tear through this, and you'll get a feel for how these thoughts are sort of piled up on each other. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, that we may be, and so on. And I want to stop there. Why were we destined? Why were we made? Why were we chosen? To the praise of God's glory. And there is the answer to the meaning of life. This is your reason. The French word, help me, I'm not French people, raison d'être. How do you say it?
La raison d'être.
Oh, that's good. Say it louder.
La raison d'être.
The reason for life. The reason to be alive is to praise God. Someone has said that in the ancient world, the big issue facing humanity, the existential issue, was their how to face death. The middle-aged humanity, the big issue was how to deal with sin. And I've heard that the modern now issue of humanity is, the existential question is, the meaning of life. And there's some truth perhaps in that. That there is that existential question that haunts us, where we wake up sometimes going, who am I? Why am I? those moments where, well, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? What is my purpose here? What is my meaning here? And the answer is to praise God's glory. Now, the writer is going to throw this at us three times. Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of his glory. Look at the end of 13, the words Holy Spirit, at the end of verse 13. The Holy Spirit, this is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption of God's own people to the praise of God's glory. This happens three times, and it's not an accident. I said yesterday that the doctrine of the Trinity was not very well developed in the New Testament. But there are hints of it, and this is one of the places. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Blessed be the God and Father. And then verse 6, who did all this to the so that we can live to the praise of his glory. Verse 12, I'm reviewing again. So that we have first set our hope on Christ to the praise of his glory. And then the end of 13, the promised Holy Spirit, this is the pledge of our inheritance for the praise of his glory. So three times Paul references God the Father, Jesus the Christ, and the Holy Spirit. The beginning here, a real sense of a Trinitarian look at God. And all three times hitting us in the face with the reason we are alive is to praise God. Now, that might sound selfish to God. Oh, great, he created us so we can praise him. Or it might sound flat. Oh, praise God. All right, that's. But it is crucial. It isn't just sort of a theological thing to throw out on the table. The reason we're alive is to praise God. Okay, what hike are you going on today? It's a crucial element of our joy in life. And because it's a question of where the arrows are pointed. And typically, the arrows for us are pointed at us. Even, look, here's a catchphrase that most of us really hook into. And it's a good one. I want to make a difference. You know, that sounds very out there, giving. And it is a wonderful thing. I think many of us would love to make a difference in the world, to be able to say that I did something. But ultimately, even in that expression, I did something, I made a difference, the arrow even comes back to me. Even if I'm going to go live with Mother Teresa and do some wonderful stuff there and make a difference, even there, ultimately, the arrow comes back to me. And only people will you know joy when the arrows go to God. Only when you are living for the praise of God's glory. Movie recommendation. How many of you seen the, I don't have the words right. Robert Redford directed it, a sleeper, didn't get much reviews, got two thumbs up, but dissed in the box office. Nobody even rents it hardly. The Managua Beanfield War. How many have seen that? Oh, good. Excellent movie. It's one of those things. Go rent it. What? It's not Managua. It's another. Do anybody know?
Malagua.
Malagua Beanfield World. Ooh, just such a piece. The opening scene of that is this old man. Does it take place in Mexico or Nicaragua? Mexico?
New Mexico.
It takes place in New Mexico.
North of Santa Fe.
Migrant Workers Center.
All right, okay.
What's the name of that movie?
Tell me. Malagua Beanfield War. Good stuff. The opening scene is this elderly old man living in a rather poverty kind of situation, gets out of bed, obviously arthritic, makes his way to the basin that he had poured water in the night before to wash his face. And as he's washing his face, he looks in his mirror that's broken and says, "Thank you, God, for this new day of grace." What a Godward moment. I mean, to be living in gratitude to the praise of God's glory. That's good stuff. Well, let's look to chapter 2. Verse 14. But before I read it, now that you're there, a little background here. I'm so used to that. The writer of the Ephesians is addressing the Gentile community. The Gentiles were non-Jews. And the Goy. Most of us here, I think, probably are Goyim, are Gentiles. We are non-Jewish people. And the non-Jewish people in Jewish history were outside of the realm of salvation. And in fact, there was a wall in the temple separating the inner parts of the temple from where the Gentiles could go. It was called the Gentile courtyard. The Gentiles could be in this place, but couldn't go beyond this wall because they were not part of the salvation picture. And so to the Gentiles in the Ephesians, this disciple of Paul writes, chapter 2, verse 14, "For God is our peace. In his flesh, Jesus made both groups into one, the Jews and the Gentiles, and has broken down the dividing wall in the temple." That is the hostility between us. Look at verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord," this living building, "in whom you are also built together spiritually into the dwelling place for God." We have this picture of God tearing down the walls and building up the community into a new building with Jesus as the cornerstone. One of the things I do with People of Hope is sometimes during the week I make phone calls to the people who have visited People of Hope or who I haven't seen for a while. I spend a lot of time on my phone. I'm kind of like a telephone evangelist, I think. And more often than not, I talk to answering machines because people increasingly don't answer the phone, either go on or don't answer the phone, which is okay. So I'm the answering machine evangelist. There's going to be a lot of answering machines in heaven, let me tell you. Where was I? A woman, we'll call her Jane, visited People of Hope for the first time. And so I was going through the list of people to call. "Jane, good to have you at People of Hope." I'm just flipping through this. I'm not investing a lot of time in this. I mean, "Good to have you at People of Hope." I was sincere. "Hope we see you again. Hope you like the worship service. Anything we can do for you, let us know. We're at 280-9766. Have a good day." Like she's sitting there writing the number down. And so the next Sunday she was in church, and after church she came up to me and she said, "Thank you, because I was going to commit suicide and your message stopped me." Wow. Now, who tore down that wall? I sure didn't. I mean, I was just talking to a machine and getting done with my list. But a wall got torn down for Jane. And she is now a part of People of Hope. Just a couple weeks ago, she said, I want to be a member and I want to start doing something. Let me tell you about another woman who lives about 20 miles away from Rochester in another small town. She's in her late 70s. Husband died a few years ago. A nominal member of the Lutheran church in the small town. Been a nominal Lutheran all her life. Didn't go to church that often. Very shy, very private person. I don't know why, but she got it in her head she was going to come visit People of Hope. And she did, by the way, what I'm about to describe, by the way, is statistically verifiable. This is what the seeker does, who wants to start entering back into a church. And she's just a textbook case. She got up one Sunday and said, yeah, I'm going to go to People of Hope. Yeah, I'm going to do that. And then she didn't. The next Sunday, she said, yeah, I really want to do this. Got dressed, but stayed home. Third Sunday, she said, yes, I'm going to do this. Got dressed, got in her car, drove to People of Hope, drove around the parking lot, and went home. This is verifiable. This is what seekers will do. Fourth Sunday, she got dressed, came, drove around the parking lot, came in, sat way to the back so she could get out in case it was weird. She wanted to have an escape route. And she has been worshiping with us now regularly. Come to find out, she's never been baptized. 75, 76 years old, Lutheran all her life, never been baptized. She was baptized with People of Hope, still extremely shy. She hurt herself, has been missing out of church. And so I went to visit her and she was just flabbergasted. But she has a community now. And somewhere along the line, again, we didn't do nothing. This is not a success story for me. It was God who is somehow tearing down the walls and building a sense of community for this person. And she had, for this first time, she felt she was no longer a stranger, no longer an alien. But she had a sense of that, that wonderful sense of belonging. Yeah. I remember switching schools a lot for various reasons. Parents moving, tuition boundary line moving, I remember being a sophomore in high school, really out of it. I was probably pretty much a geek anyway. And I was just miserable. But then somewhere about two-thirds of the way through my sophomore year, some things happened and it started to change. And I remember one day, it was in the middle of geometry class, where I suddenly had a sense of belonging. Like it was okay, that this is, I belonged here. And that precious, precious moment of belonging. And this is what Christ offers us. God has torn down the walls and invited us to belong. Now it's our job, people, to make sure that we don't put the walls back up again. Mary Sue my wife did a session yesterday afternoon about welcoming a stranger, and she told a story about a grandmother who, in a small town in a small church, who brought her family with her to church, and it was told through through Patrick was the son. And Pat was following, or the grandson was following her into church, and he almost bumped into her because smack dab in the middle of the aisle, she stopped on the way into church. And she just stood there. I was getting time for the service start. She was standing there. And why? Because someone was sitting in her pew. You know, a stranger. And she stood there until another family member went over to ask the person to leave.
To leave.
Oh no, I'm sorry. To move. To move. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. To move. Thank you. To move. And we have to make sure that we don't put up boundaries and walls that God has torn down. Now, the rest of our time together, I'm going to be talking about ways to make sure that we keep the walls down. And this applies not only to the Christian community, but hopefully applies to interpersonal relationships, the communities that matter the most to us, our most intimate friends, our most intimate family people. And I'm going to start with my father. My father taught me about integrity. And this is not to my credit. This is just who I am, probably because of my father. Integrity is a major category for me. You say what you mean. You mean what you say. You don't put on airs. You don't put on shows. You don't BS. You're you, and you operate with integrity. You don't lie. You always tell the truth. And I remember, it must have been probably like a sophomore in college, and I came home and I was kind of bragging to my father what he first taught me, that person ought to always tell the truth, you know, Dad. And he must have got a kick because he knew that I was echoing back to him what he taught me, but here I was lecturing him, person should always tell the truth, always, always, always. And he said, always. And I said, always. And he said, well, you know, Gary, he said, last Christmas, I went to a company Christmas party, and my secretary came up to me, and his secretary weighed like 250, 275. My secretary came up to me in a bright green pantsuit and said to me, Bill, how do I look? And my father said, I lied. I don't know, what would you do? You know, I do not think that we are called to speak the unbearable truth to everybody we see. You know, hi, my name is Marge. Hi, my name is Gary. Boy, are you ugly! I mean, I'm not called to. On the other hand, as I draw deeper into community, deeper into trust, into my most intimate relationships, like if my wife comes up to me and says, how do I look? And she looks terrible. She expects me to say, you look terrible. And she depends on that. It may not go over that well, but no, seriously, I think as we deepen in our relationships, we have a deeper responsibility to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But in the rest of our relationships, I think God calls us to be very, very honest, but to speak the truth, and here's where we're going to look at Ephesians, to speak the truth in love. Look at chapter 4. Verse 25. So then putting away all falsehood, chapter 4, 25. So then putting away all falsehood, speak the truth to our neighbors. I lost it. That isn't it. It's over in verse 15. I'm sorry. But speaking the truth in 4:15. I'm sorry. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is head, unto Christ. That is just a wonderful expression. Speak the truth in love. That you live your life with high integrity, but always tempering it with love. Jim Nestigan I'm sure many of you have heard that name. He's a professor at one of our seminaries in the ELCA, and he's also a great popularist. He takes theology and makes it enjoyable for the rest of us. Mm-hmm. And he told me the story once about... He was a pastor for a few years before he became a teacher, and he told a story about this Norwegian bachelor farmer that he hung around with a lot in his while he was a minister. And but Jim said it was kind of frustrating. He was like, I wouldn't say anything. He wouldn't say anything. He'd come up and go, Lars, how's your day going? And Lars would say, yeah, good. Jim described they'd chop wood together for 3 hours and not say a word, you know. And he'd spend, and apparently over the couple of years, he spent a lot of time with this guy but couldn't get 2-3 words out of him. When Jim announced that he was going to be leaving that church, Lars came up to him and said, darn you, Nestigan. He says, you're leaving now. You're the only guy I can talk to. He says, I'm probably guilty of talking too much. You can verify this with my wife. In conflict situations, especially, I get motor mouth. There are some people who have trouble sharing their feelings. I probably do it too much. Seriously, it's sort of like Garrison Keillor comments about the Head Stop program about people who can't stop going to school. I'm one of these people who probably talk too much. So there's an extent to which I appreciate someone like Lars, who's a man of few words. So I need to temper that a little bit. But on the other hand, to be in community, you need to be able to talk at least some. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. So then, putting away falsehood, let us all speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Speak the truth with one another, or maybe better, speak with one another. I have a dear friend. I hate to be telling a story on her, as she would say. She's Norwegian too. And I was talking to a woman this morning who worked with the Eskimos up in Alaska, and she was saying that community, part of their ethic is to absolutely avoid conflict. And she said it was extraordinarily difficult because what they would do is they would go until they explode, kind of thing. So it isn't just Norskis, but dear Audrey, and I love her very much. She's like family. And I was down, Jacob and I were down on the farm with Audrey, and she said, "Would you like to help me? I need to trim the pine trees in the back. I have trouble mowing under them, and it looks kind of scraggly, and we've got some visitors from Norway coming, and they keep their place so clean, you know, so I thought it would be good to maybe to cut that." And she has trouble lifting the chainsaw over her head, so I'm out there and and I said, "But Audrey, would you come with me? Because I don't want to cut the wrong thing." So we get out there, and she looks at a branch, she says, "I wonder, think we ought to cut that one?" And I said, well, I don't know. Depends, you know. Does it provide shade, or is it in your way when you mow? What do you think?" She said, "Well, I don't know. Do you think we should cut it?" And this went on for a while. And I said, "Well, let's just leave it." And then we went someplace else. She came back and says, "Do you think we should cut that one?" And finally, it dawned on me. She was speaking Norwegian. She was saying, "Cut the darn limb!" This went on for about 5 minutes, two or three limbs, before I realized that she was saying, "Cut it!" And so after that, she'd say, "Do you think we should..." I think that in community that we... Oh, dear Audrey, if you ever hear this tape, I love you. She could tell stories on me too, I'm sure. I have another friend who is also Norsk, and he and I were doing some construction together. We were putting up some sheetrock. I was putting the mud on, probably a little too thick, and Harold comes over to me and he says, "I wonder if a fella couldn't put that on thinner." Look at how many steps removed from reality. I wonder if a fella, not me, not him, a fella, couldn't. He was saying, "Dryer, it's too thick." But I wonder if a fella couldn't put I think that we need to be, and there's nothing wrong with those two forms of expression if you understand what they're saying. And I understood, Harold. That's fine. And Harold, if you hear this tape, I love you too. Love you, man. Harold, the important thing is that in our interpersonal communication with one another, in community, whether we're sitting across the church council or sitting across the breakfast table or going out to eat with a friend, that our communication be assertive to the extent that we don't have to be guessing what each other is thinking. That you speak the truth. You shouldn't have to be wondering, well, what do you mean by that? That one of the ways to keep the walls down is that we speak the truth to one another. And that we keep speaking the truth in love.
Another emphasis here is we got to speak.
Yes, yes, the emphasis here is speak. Yes, yes. Thank you, yes. That's exactly it. To speak the truth. You just say anything. You're very grateful for that. Thank you. Mary Sue was an intern pastor in South Minneapolis, and her supervising pastor told her about an incident that happened several years even before that. He had been to a 50th wedding anniversary of this couple. And they were celebrating 50 years, and the wife said, and you know, Pastor, that in 50 years, we've never said a cross word once between us. I get really scared when I hear that. 2 weeks later, 2:30 in the morning, he gets called over to their house. She says, Pastor, come over here quick. We're killing each other. He got over, they were literally throwing dishes at each other. 50 years of pent up being nice to each other. it didn't do them any favors. Look at this line here. Chapter 4, verse 25. Be angry, but do not sin. Boy, if there's something you could tuck in your pocket for interpersonal relationships, that's it. First of all, be angry, people. It's okay to be angry. Anger is not bad. Anger is going to help you keep the walls down. But do not sin. How do you do that? I'm not good at anger myself. I'm growing on this one. The only thing I can say to you is be angry, but do not sin. And you got to figure out where the line is. I know that if I'm angry at you, I shouldn't hit you in the face. I know that's sin. But how do I express my anger in a way that is loving, is constructive? I'm learning that myself. But if you could come out of here just knowing that there is a line someplace. First of all, you need to express your anger. And there's a line at which you shouldn't cross. And I don't know where the line is. But be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down, it says in verse 26. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. I don't take this terribly literally. It took me several years with my wife. Again, I'm the one who talks too much. And if we get in each other's face, I want to resolve it now. You know, I want to get, let's talk about this right now. She, and this is who she is, and that maybe has a great deal of wisdom also, she needs a little space on it. She needs me to get out of her face, and then we'll talk about it later. Maybe an hour or two later, maybe a day later. I think that don't let the sun go down in your anger. I don't think that you have to. I don't think this is so literal that if it's 8:30, you got to resolve it before 8:45. But resolve it. When I couples that are getting married, the issue for someone like me, for instance, who wants to talk too much and resolve it too quickly, is that I need to give the other person space. The other person who needs some space needs to make sure that they weren't avoiding conflict. You got to get back to it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let that anger not get resolved. You got to come back to it sometime or other. And in whatever interpersonal relationships you have, whether it's with a friend or a child or a spouse or a colleague, find that middle ground. But make sure that your anger gets out. And then finally, the Thumper School of Ethics. Thumper from Bambi. What does Thumper say? Do you remember what one of his lines is? What?
It's been too long.
Okay. Thumper, let me prime the pump a little. Pumper says something nasty about Bambi when he first sees Bambi. And Thumper's mother goes, Thumper, What does your father tell you to say? And Thumper says, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. That's not bad. If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. Now, that, please, I'm not talking out of two sides of my mouth. If you have an issue that you need to resolve with someone, and you need to, and you have anger, you need to express that in one-on-one with a person. But you're sitting there, and you see somebody walk in, and their hair is hideous. You don't need to turn to your friend and go. If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. Verse 29, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up. Build up. There's nothing wrong with being positive. There's nothing wrong with putting the best construction on everything. There isn't anything wrong. I learned this one from my wife. You know, she can... My father told the story about the optimist and the pessimist. The pessimist, for Christmas, gets a bicycle and a skateboard and a rollerblade and says, yeah, I'll probably break my neck. And the pessimist just gets a bag of horse apples and sit, or excuse me, the optimist gets a bag of horse apples and says, oh good, there's a pony in the garage. I used to give my wife grief about being a Pollyanna, and she isn't. She just has a wonderful way of seeing things and putting the best construction on people's behavior. It's a wonderful trait. To be able, and what does Martin Luther say? Meaning the eighth commandment, but help explain your neighbor's actions in the kindest ways. And boy, I'll tell you, when I do something I oughtn't, I sure know why I did it. And if you knew it from my perspective, you wouldn't be so down on me. You know, give people a break. Explain their actions in the kindest ways. What about this one, verse 27? Do not make room for the devil. Well, I'm not sure what that means. I've been playing around with it. Anybody got a clue on that one? Don't make room for the devil. Sir?
In my translation, it's linked to the verse before, which says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold.
Ah, okay. So the anger's stewing away in your heart would be giving the devil a foothold. Yeah. Uh-huh. Like a poison, it sits there. That's good. Maybe that's it. Resentments. Seeing something and it just grinds you the wrong way, and you just let it grind away instead of putting the best construction on things. And here's what I'd like you to memorize this passage, verse 32. How many are going out of Holden today? Okay, on the boat trip. Memorize this. The rest of you got plenty of time here at Holden. Memorize this one. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. I know it's a cultural thing. I've been to New York City several times, and they're not nice out there. To be clear, there's only been one murder committed on the New York subways, and that was by two people who knew each other, and were in a fight. I think the world and strangers are not quite as dangerous as the media and our culture likes to think, and so I'm not dissing New York entirely, but when you go shopping in Brooklyn or even buying pizza in Manhattan, it's it's not nice. there's an aura. What do you want? Well, come on! I can't hear all day. What do you want? And I'm from Minnesota. And they joke about Minnesota nice, and there's a lot of jokes about people are so nice in Minnesota. But you know, it isn't bad. I kind of like Minnesota nice. You know, you're walking down the street and you actually bump into people and you turn to one another both and you say, oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, but have a nice day. You know, that's not all that bad. I think that in community, whether it be meeting a stranger on the street, that it's okay to be tender-hearted to one another, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, even for pity's sakes, as Christ has forgiven you. I mean, you know how bad you are. Christ has forgiven you. You can forgive the person sitting next to you for having a bad hair day. We all have different translations, so it won't work to read it together. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ, as God in Christ has forgiven you. I want to come back to, I have to make a decision here. I didn't want to go through Ephesians without looking at 2, 8 through 10. But it's not really pertinent to my topic, so I'm going to tear through it. I'll try to dispatch it quickly, although it's beautiful stuff. There, at the time of, in the 15th and 16th century, the Lutheran problem, as the Catholics might refer to it, was that Luther splintered off from the church, or didn't intend to, but that was what happened. This schism took place largely over the debate of good works. Are we saved by good works, or are we saved by faith? And there was terrific polarizing going on. The Catholics not wanting to talk about scriptures that seemed to support Luther's argument. Luther not wanting to talk about the book of James, for instance, that clearly supported the Catholic argument. Which way is it? Works or good faith or good works? Either way, the general feeling in the in our culture is that we're saved by good works. I mean, countless jokes about you get to heaven by doing stuff that's good. I mean, the bottom line for a lot of people still is that if I'm good, I'll go to heaven, which is, I hope you know, theologically inaccurate. We'll talk about that more. But there are countless jokes like this one about you go to heaven and St. Peter meets you at the gate, and if you're good enough, he lets you in. And then this one guy goes to heaven, he was good enough, he got in, and then was given this kind of moderately okay place to live in heaven, and the guy says, this is all I get. And he says, well, you get to live in heaven in a really nicer place depending on how good you were. If you were really good, you got a really nice place. If you were really bad, you got a kind of a yucky place. Again, this perpetuating this myth about that it all depends on our good works. As it happens, in this particular joke is this lawyer comes to heaven, and St. Peter meets him personally at the gate, takes him up to a penthouse apartment, gives him a luxury Rolls Royce to drive around in, and the first guy says, what's the deal here? I thought, does this mean he was really, 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 really good? And St. Peter said, well, no, it's just that this is the first lawyer we've ever gotten up here, and we're celebrating. Any lawyers here? How many of you? Did you get any? I got lawyer jokes this long. All right, so, but here, and I think the debate gets resolved, I think, in chapter 2, verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith. Boom. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast about it. And the minute, people, you find yourself being a little smug about the fact that you love God, and you wonder why somebody else doesn't, then you're missing the boat. Because you are saved by grace, thank you very much. You are saved to save you. You are saved by the unthinkable, radical love of God that loved you even while you were yet a sinner. And this is what is so bothersome about people who will come up to you. Are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? I'm saved. Do you know you're saved? And there's a certain arrogance to that that sort of feels like this, the guy who's talking sort of did something that maybe he implies I haven't done. And if I do what he did, then I'll be saved. This is malarkey. This is not grace. This is not biblical at all. We are saved by God's grace. There's nothing to brag about. We are not saved by works. Let's read it again. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing. It's a gift. It's not a result of works. You are not saved by works. But, chapter 2, verse 10, we are what he has made us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. You are not saved by works. You are saved for works. And what do your works do? They praise God. We're back to square one. The reason for you to be alive is to praise God. The reason why God showed you God's wonderful love, tore down the walls, and put God's arms around you is so that you could go out and do the same to the praise of God's glory. That you go around making sure the walls are torn down for other people, to the praise of God's glory. Well, I better stop so you can talk. It's so frustrating. You know, you could spend weeks on just a couple verses, but why don't I be quiet for a while, because you all might have something you want to say, and if you don't, I'll keep talking. Well, let's keep going then. Chapter 5. We have a few, we've got about 12 minutes left together. Chapter 5. Now there's going to be some very specific advice for people in various situations. And we need to talk about the cultural situation of Ephesians. Women in that day and age, prior to Jesus and Paul coming along, women were considered to be practically property. Certainly not citizens, not even second class citizens, they were not citizens. They were property that to be disposed of or to be acquired. And it is, if you could read Ephesians through those first century lenses, you will find that what you'll find here is quite radical indeed. In first century lenses. Look at 22, chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Okay? This is male here, female here talk. 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you were a first century male reading verse 22, you're going, oh, yep, wife be subject, I'm in here, yep, yep, yep. And you hit to 25 and you go, huh? This is new, oh, I have to love my wife to the point of being willing to die for her? You mean I get sick of her, I don't have to just divorce her? I have to love her? This is new stuff. Or look at verse 21. Be subject to one another. This almost begs inequality. I personally, in my relationship, there's no anybody who knows my wife knows I'm not the head of the house. But she and neither. we're both pretty. I do not think that this applies to me. This is how I interpret Scripture. I don't think that God thinks that my wife needs to obey me. I think this is cultural stuff here that we don't buy into anymore. And the biggest point being made here is that we be subject to one another, that we treat one another with love and respect. For instance, if you'll skip over to chapter 6, verse 5, slaves obey your earthly masters. I mean, most of us in this culture are ready to say that slavery is wrong. Although during the Civil War, for instance, the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, on the basis of passages like this, sided with the South. Slavery is okay. But I think we've all moved beyond that. I think we've gotten, this is cultural stuff here. This is time-worn stuff. I don't think that most of us think slavery is cool. But even here, look how the envelope is pushed. Slaves, obey your earthly masters, just like you'd obey Christ. Render with enthusiasm as to the Lord. In other words, be good slaves. In verse 9, the shocker, masters, do the same to the slaves. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven. With him there's no partiality. See, he's pushing the envelope here beyond the social constrictions, that they're not challenging slavery, but they're saying, come on, we're all one in Christ. And the same thing is happening here between husbands and wives. I think that if you in your relationship want to have a relationship where the husband is superior over the wife, and you both think that's cool, great, power to you. But I don't think that we're limited to that. In fact, I think that in our day and age, the more healthy relationships are one of equality. That's just my personal view. But either way, we need to continue to speak the truth in love. We need to submit yourselves to one another. One last thing I want to say about that. Submit yourselves to one another, which I believe that Christ is calling us to be servants. And by the way, that will be the discussion for tomorrow. Even though tomorrow is Jubilee, there is Bible study at 9. And we will be talking about community of servanthood in Philippians. Fun stuff. God calls us to be servants, slaves to one another. And I think that a successful relationship between friends and a successful relationship between husband and wife is one in which each one considers them the servant of the other. That I stoop to serve Mary. My job is to serve her. And her job, from her perspective, should be to serve me. But, careful. A lot of people have used this in current churches to this day use this to justify abuse. I know churches in Rochester where the woman will come to the pastor and say, I'm getting physically abused, and the pastor say, it's your marriage. Live it out. It was a Jewish scholar who is also Christian, who I heard listening, lecturing once, and just the light bulb went off for me. He said, you are each other's slaves. But you are not each other's masters. You have one master, and that is the Lord. And by that, put it in perspective for me. You go into whatever relationship you have as slave, ready to serve one another, but that person ain't your master. You're called to servanthood, not doormathood. You're called to serve, but not to be abused. And that was a really helpful distinction. But having said that, you are called to serve, and that's what we'll be looking at next time. I got more I could say, but we got 5 minutes. I want to give you all a chance. Sir?
I wonder if in those days if they felt that slaves would go to heaven and be slaves up in heaven.
Paul certainly wouldn't have thought that. In Galatians, Paul writes, in Christ there is no male nor female, no Jew nor Gentile, nor no slave nor free. And I think that, Paul gets much maligned by a lot of feminist friends that I have, but much of his sexism is in translation, or because we're reading it through 20th century eyes, if you read the scriptures as first century documents, what Paul and Jesus do with women and slaves is phenomenal. If you want to look at Paul writes to Philemon, whose slave Onesimus skipped town. And Paul does not come out and say, they shouldn't be slave-master in relationship, but listen to the way, it's a one-chapter book, listen to the way Paul counsels Philemon to love Onesimus and to take care of him as Onesimus gets sent back. And no, I don't think that they felt that the human condition like that and status continued into heaven. I don't think so. Yes?
At the very practical level, I get really stuck trying to integrate what I heard and valued yesterday when you spoke about the necessity for Christians to work with each other and to, if I heard you correctly, to not allow the differences among them to separate them.
Correct.
And then I put that with the little story you told here, the little illustration of the woman who goes to her pastor and says, I'm being physically hurt or harmed. And the pastor says, stay, you know, basically stay and take it, it's your marriage. And I really struggle with those distinctions and how we can stay as one and not yet speak to those violations.
Yeah.
I think obviously about the same thing regarding the strong feelings against homosexuals.
Yeah.
Among Christians. And I
how can we be prophetic that? and speak the truth there?
I struggle very hard with that within me, and I wonder...
Does everybody hear and understand what she's asking? Someone after the session posed a similar question to it. It's a wonderful question. Let me try to speak to it without presuming to answer it. What comes back to me is, in Paul, when we looked at Corinthians yesterday, in all of the conflicts, he kept pointing to God. And I think that, for instance, if I have a theological difference from you, we can talk about it and keep pointing to God together and enjoy the conversation and affirm one another. But the minute I do something that is not pointing to God and does harm rather than builds up, tears down, when I start tearing down, then I think you are called to speak the truth to me in love. Not say, oh, well, we got to just agree to disagree. But to, in a way, let's say I were a minister who did that, told women to stay in an abusive relationship. Please, I am not, but let's pretend I am. I think it would be your obligation to come up to me in a tender-hearted way to affirm as much of my calling and my ministry as I can, and as lovingly as you can to say, Gary, what are you doing here? Let's look at this.
That's helpful.
To speak the truth in love. And the truth sometimes is not going to be, oh, aren't we one big happy family? The truth goes, and this is Friday's session, the truth will go beyond Barney. the truth will not be easy, but the challenge is to, okay, for me to find a way to address that without totally demonizing that whole congregation that supports that pastor who says those things, to do it in a way that's loving. Anyone else?
I went to a marriage one time, and it was obvious that the minister had counseled many people who had difficulties in their marriage. With their permission, right within the vows, he had had them swear that they would listen to each other, but also respond in time.
I mean, respond in time. Nice. Listen and respond in time. That's nice. Can I leave you with one more thing? In the end of Ephesians, Paul talks about putting on the armor of God, reminding us that our enemy is not flesh and blood. Even in conflict may be the enemy or the opportunity, but the person you're having conflict with is not the enemy. And it says, put on the whole armor of God. And that would be stand up for Jesus, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. This is what this comes from. It may be a little too militaristic for some of you, but it's good stuff. Chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done nothing, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. And with all of these things, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword. And this is the only offensive weapon mentioned. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I have a dear friend, I think she's a prophet, who told me that the sword of the word of God does not have a handle on it. And when you wield it, it will have its way with you too. Pick up, isn't that nice? Pick up the sword, which is the word of God, and let it do battle to the evil around you and to the evil within. Let's pray. Oh, dear Jesus, it's frustrating. So much we could talk, and so much you have to teach us. But for this day, help us to find ways to tear down the walls, to find the balance of anger without sinning and speaking the truth, but be loved in a way that's loving and building up the community. I pray for this community that is Holden, and the miracles that you work here of healing. But I pray mostly for the communities that are most intimate for us, our parents, our friends, our lovers, our children. Help us to find ways for those walls to fall down. Help us to find ways to nurture those communities. And dear Lord, may it be said at the end of this day that we have praised you, which is our reason to be here in the first place. Amen. Tomorrow, Philippians, which is my favorite book of the Bible.